Please turn with me in your Bibles to the opening chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, reading the first 17 verses. The reading from God's Word is taken from the New King James Version of Holy Scripture. We begin this morning a short series for Advent titled Christmas Lessons from Matthew. And we look at these opening verses this morning. Let us hear the word of God. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab, Amminadab begot Nahshon, Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam, Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham, Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh, Manasseh begot Amon, and Amon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud. Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Akim, and Akim begot Eliud. Eliud begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Matthan. Matthan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, from David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations, and from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. The Lord bless and give us understanding of that reading of his word. And I know how many of you are glad not to be ministers simply because you don't have to read those names publicly. Please return with me in your Bibles to the first chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, looking together at the opening 17 verses of the chapter. The title of this new Advent series is Christmas Lessons from Matthew. And the title of this first sermon in what promises to be a four-part series is Hope from the Ancestry of Jesus. If you were looking for an overall purpose in this Advent series, it's found in the words of Edward Caswell's 19th century carol, that we would see amid the winter snow Jesus born for us below. It is quite likely the case that there was no snow at the point in time at which our Lord was born. But you don't have to look far that we are in the midst of snow. And so whether we look to the Lord Jesus from the midst of snow, often pictured in nativity scenes from 2 millennia ago, or whether we look to Jesus from the snow in which we are presently found, I pray that we would, this Advent season, see Jesus with eyes of faith as the counter to that cold, that darkness often that we see around us. For it is in him that we have a warmth and we have an encouragement given to us by God. I say that as a preamble to this series for the sake of those who do not know God through Jesus Christ, praying that this Advent season may be the Advent season in which you finally turn away from yourself to God through Christ and find what hope really is, not as something that is vague or fleeting, something that is uncertain, but in biblical terms as that which is most certain, namely that you can know for sure that your sins are forgiven because God sent his Son into this world, not simply to Bethlehem, but of course ultimately to the cross of Calvary. But I also give this preamble for the sake of those of us who are believers, who have perhaps for long enough known God through Christ, and yet through force of circumstances are in need of hope and are in need of encouragement. And I trust that the thought of Emmanuel, God with us, may be your comfort at this time of year. Weather permitting, then, we shall study together in this series the first two chapters of the Gospel of Matthew. Together with the opening two chapters of the Gospel of Luke, we have the major resources that are given us in Scripture concerning the birth of Jesus. To understand best Matthew's account, we need to understand two things, two general features. First of all, we need to understand something of the author of the book of Matthew. Nowhere are we told that Matthew was in fact the author. The evidence connecting Matthew with the gospel dates back to the 2nd century, even if from an earlier Aramaic version of the gospel. But this Matthew is mentioned later in the gospel in chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Seems that Matthew then includes his own testimony within the gospel because he wants his readers to know that Jesus came not simply for those who perceive themselves to be righteous, but for those who know very well that they are not righteous. And what he knows of his own experience, he desires for those who read his gospel. And so he writes primarily for a Jewish audience, wanting people to know how authentic this Jesus is. He is both God and man. God in that he is the Christ, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He came to earth by means of a virgin conception. Being fully God, he is also fully man, in that he has an ancestry, one that we can trace. He is, as the son of Abraham, thoroughly Jewish or Hebrew. And as the son of David, he possesses the royal lineage. The fulfillment, as we shall see, of the promise given to David, that out of his line would come one whose kingdom would be established forever. We don't then look at these gospel narratives merely then as sentimental stories, things which over the course of years we can almost repeat off by heart. We hear the narratives, they're so familiar with us, we can tell you where they come from and what they say. But we need to understand these narratives as those that were written to explain and to declare through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ the good news of the gospel. In other words, They are not simply stories that can be read and left, but they are stories that are to be taken by us and applied to our own minds and hearts, so that we do not simply know about this Jesus, but we come to know this Jesus personally, so that through him we can know of a surety that we will one day meet him, no longer as this crying, small bundle of flesh and blood, born once upon a time in a manger, but now the Lord of glory, who shall one day declare our eternal destiny, an eternity in heaven, or an eternity in hell. The second thing we learn by way of introduction of this series is the theology of the book. As I've said, it's written in the first instance to Jews. Therefore, Matthew focuses on the royal credentials of Jesus. And indeed, this first gospel of the New Testament has been called the royal gospel. Its main theme is the kingdom of heaven. And theologians endeavor to curtail that phrase to mean that the book is all about king dominion, the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, a reign that is not geographical or political, but one that is spiritual. In other words, he has come into this world as king, but to rule over the hearts and minds of men and women, and not only Jewish men and women, but the men and women who all come to his feet, those who trust in him for salvation, knowing that the happiest lives, the most productive lives, are in the final analysis, as God defines productivity, those which are lived out under the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the kindest thing that God can do to us and for us, to rule over us, to protect us from ourselves and from the messes that we often make of our lives. And so in these early chapters of the gospel, the great concentration of Matthew is upon the identity of the king. He begins in that way with the opening verse, Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And that's also the relevance of the question that the Magi ask in chapter 2 and verse 2. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? It is my responsibility, I believe that, to unpack the scriptures. And that means dealing with a lot of issues of theology. But I do not believe that theology should be taught as an end in itself, merely so that we can have a framework of belief, as important as that is, but so that the theology, which is literally the Word of God, might come home to us, so that we do not simply have our minds full of truth, as blessed as we are to have the truth available to us, but so that Jesus Christ himself may come home to our minds and to our hearts, so that we may take up this wonderful opportunity that we have to enter into this kingdom of heaven, this king dominion. It is for that reason, then, that the Lord Jesus himself, the first recorded words of his ministry, according to Matthew, were, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near." That's how important the application of theology was to our Lord Jesus. And I trust it's that important to us here, that what we find taught in the Word and also in our confessional documents is that we may turn from our sins to the living God and find not only a relationship with God open up through Jesus Christ, but as we've already sung this day, that heaven itself may be opened up to us. Well, with these thoughts in mind, we come to these opening verses of chapter 1. Typically, we find genealogies very dry. Very dry, of course, unless they are our own genealogies. And unless we know something of the stories that lie behind the names, it's quite the fad these days, and it's a wonderful hobby to go back and try and find out who your ancestors were, and what they actually did, and who were the people that have helped to make us what we are today in some human or social way. And as we do so, we find that these names that grandma must have told us about or has told us about names far removed from us, lived in different places, died long ago. And suddenly when we hear their stories, they come to life. Well, the same should be true as we come to this genealogy today. There are stories behind the names. And looked at most closely, this genealogy comes to life. It tells us, I put it to you, of three things. The first thing it tells us is of the promise of God. From Old Testament times, God had been promising a Messiah. That's the Hebrew for Christ. Christ being the Greek of the Hebrew Messiah. What is a Messiah or a Christ? A Messiah or a Christ is, to summarize the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism, someone ordained by God the Father and anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet, our only high priest, and our eternal king. Matthew's genealogy here points to the promise of God in two ways. First of all, by mentioning Abraham, verse 2. Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers, and so forth. Although the promise of a Messiah dates back further to Genesis 3 and verse 15, what's called the Protevangelium, or the first hint of the gospel found in the scriptures, that promise really began to flourish in the day of Abraham. Although he was promised a seed more numerous than the sand of the seashore and the stars of heaven, Abraham's focus was not so much upon the greatness of the people that would come to him, even though he and his wife Sarah were barren at the time. But the rest of Scripture reminds us that his focus was really upon one seed, namely Jesus Christ. You can read of that in Galatians 3 and 4. But you also find Jesus mentioning the fact in passing in a wonderful statement in John 8 verse 56. When he says of Abraham, that Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad. That is a remarkable statement. That this godly man of old, who had far less knowledge and information about the gospel than we have, was able to see the Lord Jesus Christ from afar. And we don't know what exactly he saw, but what we do know is this. That what he saw gave him cause for joy. He was glad. How much more then ought we to be glad now that we have the New Testament scriptures? Now that we have all this body of information and we have the fullness of the Holy Spirit, those of us who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and actually have the Lord Jesus Christ, the glorified and ascended Lord Jesus Christ, indwelling our hearts, then how much ought we to be glad and to express that joy at this time of year? In Christ, this great people that Abraham was promised would be gathered together. And Matthew replicates this focus of Abraham on Christ by lining up the ancestry of Jesus in Hebraic fashion, in the habits of the Jews and the Hebrews, by beginning with Abraham, the father of the faithful, and then pointing to Christ. And that is why the genealogy comes right up to date in verse 17. 14 generations separating Abraham and David. 14 generations, David and the exile. 14 generations, the exile and Christ. Those are round numbers. 2 times 7, the number of completion, intended to alert us to the fact that the promise of God, made alive and real in the person of Jesus Christ, followed along and was brought to fruition and completion in the days of Christ. So the promise of God then is seen in the mention of Abraham, but also in the mention of David, verses 6 and 7. Jesse begot David the king, and David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. David lived about 1,000 years after Abraham and about 1,000 years before Christ. God's unfolding of the history of redemption entailed an increasing amount of clarity with regard to the revelation of the Christ who was to come. In David's case, the revelation promised was not so much that he would have a son, for you will recall that David took things into his own hands and had a son by Bathsheba, who was the wife of Uriah. But the wonderful encouragement here is that God overruled and established David's kingdom forever in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he had promised back in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 14. And so here we find that the speech was of Christ, who would come as king. It's very comforting to know that the promises of God are not thwarted by our own disobedience, by our own sinfulness. If we have been living outside the will of God, let's take that for our encouragement as we return to God, that whatever sins we have been involved with have not thwarted God's promises to us. But how humbling it is, and how humbling it ought to be, that God works out his purposes not because of us, but in spite of us. We see here then the promise of God. Secondly, we note the purpose of God. Every family has skeletons in the closet, and our Lord's family was no exception, with this difference: they are not in the closet. They are in the annals of Scripture and are collected together here in Matthew's genealogy. We're reminded that our Lord, although possessing Adam's pre-fallen human nature in which he lived a perfect life, was nevertheless united in our humanity and shares, not by any responsibility of his own, but simply by the context, in the messiness of the human situation in which our race finds itself. We see this in the genealogy. Why do we see it? Because we are being told time and again throughout the genealogy that this Jesus came to save sinners. And so we see this fact in the men who are noted in the ancestry of Jesus. Think of Rehoboam, verse 7. Through his folly, the nation of Israel was divided. He ruled over the southern kingdom, but did evil in the sight of the Lord, 1 Kings 14. Then we read of Joram, verse 8, who walked in the ways of the king of Israel. If you're not sure about that, that's not a compliment. 2 Kings 8. Then Ammon, verse 10, who did evil in the sight of the Lord, 2 Kings 21. Jeconiah, verse 11, of whom the same is said, 2 Kings 24. What we learn then from the men in this genealogy is that powerful men need saving. And not only powerful men, but privileged men. Men who not only headed up their kingdom, but headed up what was a theocracy. In other words, they had great privileges given to them by God, but they spawned the privileges. And it may well be this morning that you have had great privileges by your upbringing, but you've squandered those privileges. And what this genealogy tells us is, no matter how powerful we might think we are, whether in our own family as some patriarch or matriarch, or in our neighborhoods, or in our workplace, or whatever the sphere in which we are found, if we are powerful people, we are still sinful people, and by virtue of our sinfulness we need a savior. But it also tells us, this genealogy, that we can be as religious as we like, but if our hearts have not been made right with God, then we need this Jesus as our Savior. We see it in the lineage of Jesus. Note the men in the ancestry, but note also the women. It's very unusual to find one woman mentioned in a Hebrew or Jewish genealogy, let alone four. And here we find Tamar mentioned in verse 3. She was a Gentile who, in Genesis 38, played the role of a prostitute to punish Judah, the son of Jacob, for not giving her Shelah in marriage. And then there's Rahab, who was a genuine prostitute who came to faith. We read of that in the book of Joshua. Then there's Ruth, who was a pagan by birth, who eventually came to faith. And then there's Bathsheba, who with David committed adultery, although she had the privileges of membership of the covenant community, fell into sin. What do we learn then from the women? Well, if the men teach us that even powerful and religious people need saving, the women in the genealogy teach us that anyone can receive grace. You don't have to be born and brought up in the church to receive the grace of God. You can be born in circumstances far removed from the church and yet come to God through Christ. You certainly don't have to be moral to find the gospel in Christ Jesus. This is quite a family history. I wonder what we would do if we had this family history. I highly doubt we would publish it. Probably hide it away in some dark closet. Maybe even erase a name here, erase a name there. Be postmodern and rewrite the history so that our families are not quite what we think. Well, thirdly, then, we notice the plan of God. And here we jump beyond the genealogy, the main body of it, to verse 16. Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. While every last detail of the accomplishment of our salvation was, of course, planned, the whole plan focuses on the appearance of Christ for the salvation of all those who trust him. Note how the entire genealogy points to Christ, culminating in this 16th verse. And in this plan, we see two things. We see, first of all, the power of God in the conception of Jesus. Note how it is said of everyone else in the genealogy that they were begotten. But Matthew omits to say that this was so of Jesus. And of course, his omission is not a mistake, but it is very deliberate. Not only are the generalities of this passage inspired by the Holy Spirit, but every word, jot and tittle, is inspired. And so we need to ask, why is it that it is said of our Lord, or not said of our Lord, that he was begotten by Joseph? If you know the passage and you know the theology of Scripture, then you know, of course, that it was because Joseph was our Lord's legal father, but not his biological father. Well, the virgin birth that we will come on to is critical. It is an article of our faith. In our home Bible studies, we have been studying together the Apostles' Creed, this creed that holds so many of the church in all ages together. And we have articulated that we believe that our Lord Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. Well, why is that so critical? Well, for one thing, in a general way, it underlines his uniqueness. That although he was born to Joseph and Mary, he was not born of them. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. The conception by the Holy Spirit ensuring that Christ was set apart as Christ to be our prophet, our chief prophet, our only high priest, and our eternal king. And it is often thought as well that his virgin birth was essential so that there'd be no original sin in his nature. Well, the way in which you understand that depends on your view of the origin of the soul. We can come on to that again, but those are three reasons why it is put forth that Jesus Christ had a birth and a conception that was different to our own. The conception being different, the birth being very much usual. Well, we see then the power of God in the conception of Jesus, but also the wisdom of God in the birth of Jesus. Matthew clearly states that although Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, he was born of Mary. While he was fully God, he also became fully man. Not born of Mary and Joseph, he was born to them, writes the earlier 20th century preacher Campbell Morgan. Jesus is connected to a race which nevertheless could not replace him. There's much, of course, we do not understand about this. But in the words of the Puritan Thomas Watson, we adore where we cannot fathom. We swim by faith where we cannot wade by reason. It is essential that we hold on to this truth, because in this truth lies the very foundation of our own salvation. And so I close with this thought by the commentator J.C. Ryle. We should always read this catalogue or this genealogy with thankful feelings. We see here that no one who partakes of human nature can be beyond the reach of Christ's sympathy and compassion. Believers here this morning, you know this. You have experienced this sympathy and compassion and will continue to experience it. We do not take it for granted. We do not abuse this sympathy and compassion to live as we like, but we live under the reign of this King Jesus. He is King both for our protection, but also for the subduing of our hearts and our minds. It is one of the joys of my life, and I trust also of yours, to know that there is an authority over me who subdues my thoughts, who subdues my heart, who subdues my actions. And while I might wish that he would subdue them more, I praise God that there is that subjugation, so that I do not run as I would run if it were not for the fact that Christ is my King. And it's true for you as well, I trust, but I want to close with a word to those who are unbelievers this morning and say that you too may know this sympathy, this compassion of this great King. He's King not only of Jews, as we've seen, but also of Gentiles. And if you are finding in your own life this day that you have had all the authority that you ever wanted, and you have found that the only outcome for your life is that it has turned into a mess that is beyond your capacity to resolve, then I commend to you the Lord Jesus Christ as your King. He will subdue you, for that is the only hope that there is for you, that you would not live according to your own will, but according to his will. And you will find also that as your King, he will protect you. So that if you are afraid this day to commit to the Lord Jesus Christ, wondering what will happen down the road, what will happen to your friendships, what will happen to all the comfort areas of your life, if you were to commit publicly to the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll find that if he takes care of your soul and your salvation, he'll take care of the rest of your lives as well. Come to him. Remember the opening words of his ministry according to Matthew. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. It's drawn near in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came from a line of sinners, for sinners. And if you find yourself convicted by the Holy Spirit today that you are out of step with your Maker, know this, that he came for people like you, for people like me. The Lord do his work through his word today to fulfill his kingdom, to fill it with all those who are turning from their sins to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We elders remain available to you. Should you want to know more, should you need to know more, to pray with you, that this day the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, may be extended. The Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word. We receive your word. We humble ourselves before it in the knowledge that while it is a written word, it points to him who is the living word, who comes to subdue sinful men and women, boys and girls, to protect us from ourselves and to protect us from the world around us. Lord, work by your Spirit this day, we pray, to enlarge the kingdom of heaven. And we'll give you all the praise and the glory, the honor, as you gather together your people from the four corners of the earth. Make it so, we pray. In Christ Jesus, our King, we ask, and our only High Priest and our Chief Prophet. Amen.